Good evening, everybody. There are a few empty chairs still remaining out here, so if you're standing, you can come down and sit. It's all right. People won't mind. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we feel controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord so that we can concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing plan to rescue the human race involving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his amazing work on the cross and his resurrection, and for bringing everything to a new level in the human race after his resurrection and ascension and session. We thank you, Father, for that plan. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Tonight, Father, we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we're learning more things about evangelism. We ask tonight, Father, for the ability to concentrate. We also ask for the Holy Spirit's work in having these things set into our hearts so that they're there whenever we have an opportunity to give the gospel to an unbeliever. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Welcome again to Basics class. We are Evangelism Part 10, and 10 is a real nice number to complete on, so I think this will be the last class in this series. This evening, we're going to end up by looking at a metaphor in the Bible for evangelism that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in the Gospel of Matthew as well as the Gospel of Luke, and it has to do with talking to fishermen and letting them know that from then on they would be fishers of men. And I know we have some fishermen in our congregation, so this ought to be particularly easy to relate to. In any event, we're going to end up there tonight, and there's some real interesting parallels between fishing and evangelism, witnessing, that we're going to dive into at the end of class tonight. So we've been on the doctrine of witnessing for a while now, evangelism, and we've been looking at principles of witnessing, and tonight we're going to wrap this up. There are eight of them, and so I'm going to give you the ones we've already looked at, and then we're going to finish up with the ones that we haven't looked at yet. It's good how it works that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. And the first principle we've seen is the responsibility of witnessing belongs to every believer. Sometimes people get the wrong idea. They read about evangelists in the New Testament. They see there's a spiritual gift of evangelism. And some people get the wrong idea that then that's a special function that only those men do. And that's definitely not what the Bible teaches, as we've seen. Every believer has the responsibility and the privilege. God has entrusted to each one of us the gospel in order to share that with unbelievers. Number two, also by way of review, the basic knowledge of witnessing is what we covered first. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as his accomplishments on the cross and by his resurrection. And we've covered that in a lot of detail, but there is knowledge that's involved in preparing, and basically it involves who Jesus Christ is, the God-man, and what he did at the cross, and what happened because of his resurrection. Number three, we've seen the challenge. After looking at our responsibility and the knowledge that we have, we realize that we're challenged, and it's a pretty powerful thing, and it comes from a doctrine called the unlimited atonement, basically realizing that Christ died for each and every member of the human race. So no matter who it is that we run into on the street, Christ died for that person. And that means that if they don't show signs of being a believer, that means that it's our job as Christians, if possible, to give them the good news about Christ's death and resurrection. Because we've seen passages like 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this that we labor and strive. See, Paul understood this. He worked so hard as an ambassador for Christ and an apostle. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Again, 1 Timothy 4:10. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Anytime you get somebody who doesn't believe in the unlimited atonement, who thinks that Christ only died for the elect, bring them to 1 Timothy 4:10 and ask them to explain their doctrine in view of this verse. Because it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And so you have a category of believers, that's the elect, but the category that Christ died for is bigger than that. It's all men. And so believers are a subset of everybody. And this verse lays that out beautifully. So this is a great verse to challenge people who believe in hyper-Calvinism, who believe that Christ only died for the elect. And point four, the method. So we've seen the responsibility, the knowledge that we have to have, the fact that we're challenged by the truth that Christ died for everybody. And the method is kind of interesting, as we've seen the last couple of times. It has to do with the fact that the method will be determined by your mentor, God the Holy Spirit, in every individual situation that you find yourself in. And so it's not necessary to come up with a method ahead of time. It has to do with one thing, though. It has to do with your spiritual growth, your ability to witness, how it is that you go about witnessing is enhanced by your positive attitude and your spiritual growth. The more mature you get, the more that God the Holy Spirit can work with you to be a great witness. It's as simple as this. You know, the materials that the Holy Spirit uses, the tools that he uses in order to get through to the unbeliever, it's right here. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And so the more of this that's in your soul, the more that the Holy Spirit has to work with. And when you're coming upon somebody, you know, there's information here about all kinds of situations, all kinds of people, all kinds of questions that people have. And the more of the Bible that you know, that you have in your soul and your heart, the more the Holy Spirit can use. And not only that, but the more growth that you have. And growth is more than just knowledge, of course. It's applied knowledge. And so the more that you've taken the Word of God and had it applied to your life, so you're maturing, so that you understand more about grace, for example, the better you're going to be. We're going to see tonight that really your witnessing operates in two areas. One is what you know and what comes out of your mouth, but the other is your life and what that says to people. And that over there is not a matter of knowledge only, but it's a matter of knowledge applied, so that you live in what it is that you claim to believe. That's really important when you're dealing with unbelievers, that you live in what you claim to believe. You see, the unbeliever has a real low threshold for hypocrisy, really low. I mean, what I mean by that, believers, we give each other the benefit of the doubt. We understand that all men are liars. We're going to be hypocrites from time to time, and that the message is the thing that we should be focusing on. And so, but unbelievers don't have that ability yet to really understand things that way. They're looking at you, and they're hearing what's coming out of your mouth. But if it doesn't line up with what they're witnessing about you, they're going to walk away. And so it's really important to understand that spiritual growth makes you a better witness. But the real thing, when you're learning more about who Jesus Christ is, and you're also living that way, it's also coming out of your life through the growing up that you've been doing. So we've seen the method, and here's a really great verse to summarize that, 2 Peter 3:18. Grow, you want to get better at evangelism? Then apply 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And notice it's the grace and the knowledge. The knowledge is important, but the grace comes first. What does that mean? It means to understand why Christ came. He was full of grace and truth. And grace just means that he gives to the undeserving over and over and over again. And then when we fail, we have to be gracious toward ourselves. When people around us do, gracious towards them. When we come upon the unbeliever, we don't come upon them with a superiority attitude. Like, hey, you know, I'm a believer and you're not, so you're a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. That's not the way we approach it. You know, we go to it, understand that, you know what? It's by the grace of God I was saved, you know? I know how bad a sinner I am. I know what Christ did for me. And he does the same thing for everybody who comes to him, everybody who believes in him. So grace comes first. Number five, when we understand that we have responsibility and knowledge needed, we're challenged, and then we know that the method of how we go about this has to do with growing up spiritually, then we also realize that our confidence comes from somewhere. And it comes from an unbreakable relationship with the Lord. That we know that we're tight, so to speak, that no matter what, we're not going to lose our salvation. That's the doctrine of eternal security. We spend a lot of time on that. There are many passages that teach this. There's a whole book that we have that Pastor Robert McLaughlin wrote a few years back that's fantastic about eternal security. It's the best I've ever seen in terms of mapping it out, going to the original Greek on passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, just to see exactly how solid and secure our salvation is. But in any event, it's a big subject. We touched on a couple of highlights of it. Basically, it means this, once again, eternal security means that no matter how badly you fail, or how many wicked sins you commit, not just any old sin, but a wicked sin you commit, you're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to lose your salvation. And in fact, that's the greatest hope we have as believers in Christ, that as at the moment we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. It's been given to us as a gift, and it won't be taken away. That's the greatest hope that we have. No matter how bad your day is, once you have this secure, it's a great, great booster of confidence and hope, understanding that no matter what happens now or next week, I have eternal life, so do you, and it won't be taken away. Nothing can take it away. Like our Lord said in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a promise from the Lord to you if you're a believer in Christ. Because remember, one of the things that we study when we look at the whole process of salvation and what's going on there is that at the moment you believe in Christ, you are given eternal life. It is imputed is the fancy word for it. It's credited to you. It's given to you. And not only that, but you're placed in a permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied that a few months ago with the baptism by the Holy Spirit as well as the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those two things both shout out the fact that you're secure, that you're not going to have this taken away. And here again, the Lord says it himself, I've given it to them. They're never going to perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And so we have the Holy Spirit behind this because he baptized us, put us in union with Christ. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 28 of John 10 saying, I gave it to them. They're not going to perish. Then no one's going to take them out of my hand. Then in the very next verse, look who shows up. The third member of the Trinity, God the Father. And Jesus says this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so you've got the protection of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit against the fact that you could ever lose your salvation. And I don't know about you, but that's good enough for me. When I know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all promised and are all using their power to make sure I get to heaven, you know, I don't care what else happens. I don't care who's against me. I don't care what I do that's wrong. I know that they're working and that they've already assured me that I'm going to be in heaven. And that's good enough for me. And I hope it is for you too. Now, last time we looked at point six, after looking at the responsibility of witnessing and the knowledge that we need, how we're challenged by the fact that Christ died for everybody, and how our method only comes when we grow up spiritually, we learn how to do it better and better, and how our confidence comes into the fact that our relationship with God is secure, our salvation is secure. The next thing we realize is that the effectiveness of witnessing depends not on us, but on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is another freeing truth about this whole subject of witnessing. I know it's a scary thing for a lot of people. I know it's difficult for a lot of people. But once you build upon the different points in the Word of God related to the whole how God has designed witnessing to be for his children, you see how this, you can just walk right into it. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be concerned. You got a solid foundation, your eternal security. You've got all kinds of opportunity with unbelievers that are out there. You know that you can focus on the truth that has to be foremost, the person and work of Christ. And then you realize this point, it's a great point to relax us all, that the effectiveness of it is not on how well you perform that night. You see, you don't have to put pressure on yourself to do everything right, to say everything the right way and so forth, smile the right way, have the right clothes on. You know all the things that people do when they want to do a worldly approach. You know, the people that come at your door and they want to recruit you to their false religion, they're all smiles and they're dressed perfectly and they have a rehearsed speech that they say to everybody. And I love to get right into their skin by throwing them Bible verses that they weren't ready for. That's another story. But that's not the way it is for an authentic ambassador. You're coming with who you are, knowing what you know, and with the confidence that you've got the truth, and also the confidence that God the Holy Spirit is there, and that the effectiveness, what I mean by the effectiveness is that, okay, you do the best job you can. You know, you get in there the points about God, Jesus Christ is God as well as man, and that God loves you so much that he gave you his only son, and that son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins. And then whatever you've covered with that person to talk about why it is that we need a savior. And then you tell them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it's definitely rock solid proven in the Word of God that he rose from the dead. And then by believing in him, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. And by believing in Jesus Christ, you have credited to your account perfect righteousness. And you get somehow or other, you get the basics of that information out. It's like you did it. You know, just relax, because the effectiveness is up to God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, he takes the ball and runs with it after you're done doing your job. And by the way, he's been on the playing field already with that person because he's prepared them for that moment when you give them the gospel. And so really, our job is pretty straightforward. We just kind of get into a situation. We sort of, we realize one way or the other, and it's different on how you interact with the Lord and how you're aware of what's going on around you. But you realize there's an open door now to give good news to the unbeliever, and you do. And then that's it as far as, you know, the effectiveness, because then God, the Holy Spirit, takes over and he takes it the rest of the way, so to speak. It's up to him. Now, of course, if somebody's volition is negative, God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to force them to believe. And by the way, neither should you. But understand that God, the Holy Spirit, is there on the scene, and the results are up to him. The results are up to him. We saw that, and this is called common grace. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit is enabling the unbeliever to understand these truths, and they have to do with three things, and we saw them last time in John chapter 16. But first of all, Satan has been judged. That's the first thing, and that's important to understand that God wins and that Christ had victory on the cross. And then secondly, that righteousness is available, and it's not through their good works, but it's through Christ alone. And then third, we saw that the condemning sin is failure to believe in the perfect salvation in and through Christ the Savior. In other words, it's not about their sins, their personal sins. It's about one issue, one issue. God has judged Satan. Righteousness is available. The only thing that's in between any person and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is their decision not to believe in Christ. And that's the only thing. Now, again, I hope you understand that these are things that the Holy Spirit is doing. I want to be clear on this, that you're not alone in this. And if you can see, the heavy lifting is being done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is getting on the issue, on the agenda of the unbeliever, judgment. The fact that that judgment has been performed for Satan and that Christ accomplished that. And that's so that when they understand all the problems that are going on around them, all the negative things that are going on, that God has dealt with that. And then also when they understand that they don't match up to the standards of God, that righteousness is available through Christ. And then the only issue now is whether or not they're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're already prepared by God, the Holy Spirit. Another way of looking at this, and it's kind of the same thing, but looking at it a different way, is the things that God, the Holy Spirit, does along the way with an unbeliever to walk them through the steps leading to their believing in Jesus Christ. First, the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever that they need a Savior. The Holy Spirit does. Now, you could say those things. You could help in the sense of providing information. You can make the point that, look, every one of us falls short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. But the bottom line is that a lot the work that is involved in that is personal between the Holy Spirit and every unbeliever, because they need to come to the point where they're ready to humble themselves. They need to come to the point where they understand they don't have their act together. And so life and their own conscience and how God, the Holy Spirit, I don't know how he does this, works on the soul of the unbeliever, gets them to that point where they know one way or other, they may not express it this way, but they know something's definitely wrong. They need a Savior. Holy Spirit does that. Then, once you've spoken the words you're going to speak about who Christ is, what he did at the cross and his resurrection, then the Holy Spirit comes on the scene and makes that gospel message understandable to that person. Because remember, they're an unbeliever and they don't have the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit like you and I do to understand the Bible. And so to them, in their natural mind, what we're saying to them doesn't make any sense. I hope you understand this. And so don't be alarmed when you see that reaction from people who just give you this funny look on their face. Like, I don't understand what you're saying, you know? Because without the Holy Spirit preparing that person and making this information understandable, an unbeliever can't understand this. And so it's up to the Holy Spirit to make the gospel message understandable. And then finally, once the person has believed, the Holy Spirit takes the very faith of that spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. So again, you have a fantastic partner called God the Holy Spirit who's on the scene, and he's doing the heavy lifting, convincing the unbeliever they need a Savior, taking whatever it is that you're communicating and making it understandable to them so that they get it in their own soul. They understand that, okay, so this one here, the Son of God, did go to the cross And that's really important because he did really pay the sins of the world. I mean, natural-minded people can have a hard time with that, okay? But that doesn't matter because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who has to convince them of what this means in their life. And then after that, he takes the faith that they express and makes it effective for salvation, which means you don't have to do something. A lot of people think that they have to, once somebody says they believe in Christ, they like have to go work overtime now to make sure that nothing happens to like how get them going the wrong way after they've gotten to that first step or something. But the bottom line is that Holy Spirit takes that positive belief and makes it effective for salvation. So you don't have to run and get them baptized that moment. And so forth. You don't have to have them sign a paper or anything like that. The most important thing has happened because they've said yes to the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit's on the scene and takes that and makes it effective. You know, for all the things that we've been studying about what God, the Holy Spirit does, for the fact that they now have received the benefits of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And that's amazing to think about, but God, the Holy Spirit makes sure that gets done. And so God, the Holy Spirit is on the scene. And in common grace makes people understand they need a Savior and makes them understand the gospel. And then in what we call efficacious grace, which we studied last year, it takes the faith of Holy Spirit takes the faith of a dead person spiritually and makes it effective for salvation. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, take a close look at this verse. This will help us. We understand a lot of the negative responses we get from people. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So in other words, if somebody hasn't gotten to the point where they're ready, where they're ready to accept that they need a Savior, and they're ready to believe in the gospel, if they're not there yet, they're still on the road to perishing. Okay, there's two roads. You're either on the road to perishing or you're on the road to being saved. Now, if you're on the road to being saved, it doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It means that God has put you there and you have the rest of your life, but you're going to heaven. If you're over here as an unbeliever, you're not yet on that road. So you're on the road to perishing. To anybody who's on that road, who is not responding positively to the Holy Spirit's ministry in common grace to get them to realize they need a Savior and to believe the gospel, what you're saying to those people is going to sound foolish to them. You may have had that experience in your own life. You know, where you, before you were a believer, you heard the gospel and it sounded like foolishness. Get out, you know, get away. I don't want to listen to that. That's why. But to those who are being saved, to those who are responding positively to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, it's the power of God. And you see, that beats anything that we try to do with our human, you know, effort. The power of God on the scene is what's decisive. That's what really matters, the power of God, the power of God. So yes, do we want to be prepared? Absolutely. Do we want to do the best job we possibly can? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, please understand that it's the power of God that pushes this whole process along. Whoever's out there who's positive at God consciousness, yes, there's a God, at the moment of realizing they need a Savior, and at the moment of hearing the gospel. Anybody who's positive, the power of God rushes into that scene and moves that whole thing along. And that's what you have on your side, so to speak, when you're giving the gospel to somebody. So please turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians now for a few minutes here. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Because here's another place where this ministry of the Holy Spirit is identified. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What is this talking about? It's talking about the fact that in verse 2, when it says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, it's talking about God the Holy Spirit listening to a spiritually dead unbeliever express positive volition towards the gospel. And then at that moment, the Holy Spirit helps them. That's that grace that makes that little yes from an unbeliever effective for salvation. And then we realize, here's our motivation, now's the acceptable time. In other words, now is somebody out there is ready to hear the gospel. Now is the day. For somebody, today may very well be the day of their salvation. And so it's tremendous motivation to know that God, the Holy Spirit's there helping the whole thing along, to know that somebody tonight might be their night and that you may be the appointed one to come to them and give them the gospel. It's very motivating. When you start to see God, the Holy Spirit's role in this thing, it's just so much more motivating because you understand that he's actively involved working to prepare these things for us. Sort of like, I say almost everything comes down to food and football. The other thing, occasionally, it'll be like relationships and dating and all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, it's almost like if you're a young person and you're really scared about, let's say you're a guy and you want to ask a girl on a date, right? And you're really scared to do it. You don't really want to do it. But you know, then you find out that one of your good friends, lady friends, has been working on this girl for the last 2 weeks and she's more ready to say yes than you are to ask the question. And that'll totally change your whole motivation. You'll be, this is going to be great. I'm going to go there. And that's just the human being working on somebody. Think about the fact that God, the Holy Spirit's working on the unbeliever. And when you get that moment, you get that appointment, and you know, somewhere or other, the Holy Spirit's going to make you know, hey, here's your appointment. This person's ready. Give them the gospel information. You should do that with tremendous confidence because he's been on the scene. So, number 7, after looking at the effectiveness of witnessing, now it comes down to, okay, so exactly what is it that I'm communicating? How am I communicating? Please understand that communication of witnessing occurs two ways. It occurs two ways now. The example of your life as well as the words of your lips. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I told you we'd be here for a few minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. And see, this point sometimes is uncomfortable for doctrinal believers, and I'll tell you why. You see, a lot of times we say, it's not the man, it's the message, right? Have you heard that before? It's not the man, it's the message? Okay. Putting aside what that's all about, because that has to be explained in and of its own right, even with the pastor, teacher, and so forth. Okay, because that exact phrase isn't in the Bible. It's not the man; it's the message. But that's that concept of understanding that you have to put aside the imperfections and so forth of the pastor and everybody else in the local assembly in order to receive their portion. That's for believers. That's for believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right, and are given instruction on the Royal Family Honor Code about how to treat one another. Okay, that's not unbelievers. Okay, they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling, and they haven't had any training on the Royal Family Honor Code. So they're not going to come into a situation with that mindset. It's not the man, it's the message. They very definitely think it's the man. That's how they operate. And so that it's really important to understand this, that when it comes to witnessing now, when it comes to witnessing, not life in the church, but witnessing. Not that this doesn't matter at all for the life of the church, because it does. But I don't want to get sidetracked tonight. But for the life outside where you're witnessing to unbelievers, the communication, when you're with somebody, you're communicating on two levels. Please understand this. You're communicating first with the example of your life and then with the words of your lips. All right? Your life and your lips. Both. Both are on the scene. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 3, this is where Paul talks about the first part a little bit. The fact that the Christian's life broadcasts and communicates. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. You are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, as you allow God to work in your life, God the Holy Spirit primarily, you take the Word of God and you believe it, and God the Holy Spirit works on you and changes you and produces the fruit of the Spirit, for example, the love, the joy, the peace. That is communicating out there. That's a letter that you're sending people in your life. And that's your life. It's not you opening your mouth and witnessing. It's who God is making you to be as you grow up spiritually. And that is important when it comes to witnessing to the unbeliever. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Because here again, we have the same principle. Actually, we have the principle of the second part, the word of your lips. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Tremendous thing he's entrusted to us. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's another unlimited atonement verse, by the way. Reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. Personal sins are not the issue. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And there you see that he's committed to us the word as well. So it's two things, the example of your life and the words of your lips. Verse 20, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that, of course, is the function of our lips in speaking the gospel to people. But I want to take you one other place. We haven't been here that much. But the letter of 1 Thessalonians, I want you to go there, because this letter, perhaps more than any other, is where Paul reveals so much about his approach to evangelism. So I want to kind of make sure that you see this in this series. And in particular, we're going to walk through this and we're going to watch as Paul, you can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to watch as Paul alternates between these two things and how he managed to evangelize the Thessalonians. He's going to walk between the life and the lips, the example of his own life and what he said. And you're going to see how he just goes back and forth. These two things are totally intertwined when he's explaining how it was that he approached the people at Thessalonica to give him the gospel. And it's a really fantastic life, you know, living illustration of what this principle is all about. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The life as well as the lips. Who you are when you come in the presence of an unbeliever, as well as what you say. Both of those are ways of communicating that matter when it comes to the unbeliever. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now notice right there in verse 2 that you have both of these things. You have the life of Paul, and that's, by the way, notice what he talks about. He doesn't talk about the fact that he gave up drinking and he gave up smoking and he hasn't cursed, okay? That's not what he brings to the forefront. But when it talks about his life, what does he talk about? He talks about what he's been through for the cause of Christ, right? He suffered and he was mistreated in Philippi. That's his life. You see, that's who he is. That's the person that showed up in Thessalonica. Somebody who had gone through a lot of mistreatment for the cause of Christ. When that happens to you, then your life will be a witness and will show the level of that you really mean what it is that you say. We have boldness in our heart to speak to you the gospel of God. So again, the lips are important. It's not as if what you say doesn't matter. But notice both of them are here. The life, suffering and having mistreatment, and then the lips, speaking the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Verse 3, for our exhortation, that's the lips speaking, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Notice he was prepared. He didn't give errors when he gave the gospel. He didn't lie. He didn't mix the truth with the lie. He wasn't trying to pull one over on them. So that what you say matters. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, fantastic thing, so we speak. Again, the lips are on the scene. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And then notice verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech. Notice it's about the lips now. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Oh, wait a minute. That's not the lips anymore. That's the life. When we showed up, we weren't after your money. We were after giving you the gospel. That's the person's life. You see, that's not what he says. That's how he acted with those people. He made sure he didn't make money an issue when he was giving the gospel to the unbelievers there. That's the life. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men. That's their life. They didn't come there to have men make a big deal out of them, to butter them up and so forth. That's the witness of their life, not their lips. Either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. What's that? That's the life, right? That's not the lips. We proved to be gentle among you. The way they treated the people there as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. See that who Paul was, he was the real thing. He really cared for these people. That was important, particularly in witnessing. And then verse 8, having so fond an affection for you. That's, again, that's his life. That's who he is as a person. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, which is the lips, what you say, but also our own, well, there it is, spelled right out, our own lives. You see, they just didn't mail it in. They just didn't show up one time, get a lot of applause, and leave. They gave it all to those people. They were there. They were going to give their whole lives to this. Whatever it took to get these people to realize that they needed a Savior and the Savior has come, they were willing to do. They laid it all on the line for these people. That's who they were. They lived the same thing. I mean, they're coming here and they're saying, hey, you know, there's a Savior. And he laid it all on the line for you. He went to the cross. He gave everything he had. But can you imagine if they said that and then the people had a need and the people wanted them to stay and they said, see, we got to go. Sorry, we have a 2 o'clock train. You know, what is that saying? It's saying, well, there's a real disconnect between the guy I'm trying to get you to fall in love with and believe in, Jesus Christ, and what marked him was gave it all. And then the guy coming to tell you about, hey, there's somebody who gave it all, doesn't even have 10 minutes for you. And the unbeliever, that's fatal. You understand that they're going to look at that and they're going to say, wait a minute. You're nothing like this guy that you're telling me about. So why should I think there's anything here? The life matters when it comes to witnessing to the unbeliever. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And then notice verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our scintillating logic and conversation and how we expressed every word correctly. Nope. Our labor and hardship. What's that? It's their life. It's who they were. It's what they brought with them. Our labor and hardship. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Notice how they're totally tied together. The life and the witness. The witness of the lips and the witness of their life. Tied together. They were inseparable. He mentioned it over and over again. We had affection for you. We imparted you the gospel of God, but our own lives. We had labor and hardship. We worked night and day, and we proclaimed to you the gospel. They're together. Who they were and their lives that they were willing to give, as well as what they were saying, the gospel, the good news. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved. We behaved towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Again, notice behavior, which is the life, as well as the lips, the speaking, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Each one of you as a father would his own children. And so the point is that when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to giving the gospel to people, introducing them to Jesus Christ, we're communicating two ways with what we're saying and who we are, the life that we're living with these people. And so I don't say that to give you a complex or anything like that, but to understand that as you grow spiritually and as you allow God to change you, that's going to allow you to have more impact when you're witnessing. And in cases where you know something that you could maybe in freedom do, you don't do in front of the unbeliever because of this issue. Because if they saw you doing that kind of thing, it would throw them off. It would make them challenge you. It would make them confused. It would make them less likely to give you a hearing. And so you're really sacrificing when it comes to stepping out and witnessing to the unbeliever, particularly in a setting where you're going to be there and spend time with them, you know. And that is very often what it takes, you know. It's not, I know we have the idea that we just show up somewhere, we say 5 words and we leave, and some people have that kind of a approach to witnessing, but you don't really see that with the Apostle Paul. I mean, you do have certain situations like Philip. He had that kind of a situation, you know, so it could happen. But most of the time, when you see the stories in the New Testament, the book of Acts, 1 Thessalonians, the Gospels, how Jesus Christ was with people, that there was this relationship that was developed with the people at the same time they were hearing the gospel. And so the witness of our life combines with the words on our lips. And so, you know, and again, though, that is exactly what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to be learning the Word of God and growing up and having changes made, having our minds renewed. developing the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love. That's the first one. So much of what Paul's describing here is all that. It was that they really loved these people. They really wanted them to become born again and saved. They really cared about them. It's all the first fruit of the Spirit, primarily love. And again, that's God the Holy Spirit working on you to get you there. So then the last point we have is the reward. That is the good part, right? You had all the challenges in front and the method and the communication and the effectiveness, but there is reward. The Bible does speak of reward for witnessing. It's part of your blessings, both for time and eternity. I know you're in 1 Thessalonians right now, so let's just take a peek. It's at another point in my notes, but let's take a peek while you're there. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. The reward. You are going to be blessed in time and for all of eternity for your willingness to witness, to give the gospel to the unbeliever. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church. He went to them before they believed, gave them the gospel. They believed because he spoke the gospel to them. These are the people he's writing to, and he's saying, you're my hope. A hope of what? It's not a hope of salvation. Paul knew he was saved. You're my joy. You're my crown of exaltation. It's the expectation he had of receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, at his coming, for you are our glory and joy? And, you know, here's one example where sometimes I think we get a certain idea when the Bible talks about crowns and rewards and things like that. But if you really look at what this verse is saying, I hope you notice that what Paul's really saying here, what he's really saying here is that my reward is going to be seeing you at the coming of Jesus Christ, seeing you, you know, perfectly redeemed, seeing you who I gave the gospel to with a resurrection body and you getting your own rewards and just the joy of seeing you face to face with the Lord. You see, really what he's saying here, I mean, if you just read it, he's saying his reward is the people who, when they're in their resurrection bodies, face to face with the Lord, who's our hope or joy or crown? Who is it? Notice, who is our crown? Please notice that carefully. I think a lot of times people miss this. Who is our crown? It's you. At the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. For you are our glory and joy. And the Bible is very, very crystal clear on this point about the reward that comes. I want you to also turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. The Bible speaks a lot about the fact that the day will come when we're all in front of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat it's called, and we are all going to stand there and have our account of ourselves. And we're all going to be rewarded based on the deeds done in the filling of the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We are going to have this moment when we stand before Jesus Christ. And I don't know how it's going to work, but our lives after salvation are going to be evaluated. For the good that we did. Now, the good that we did is the good that we do motivated by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. Okay? It's not, you know, fleshly works. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And church-age believers who reach spiritual maturity will receive special rewards directly from the Lord Jesus Christ at what is called the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment. This refers to the evaluation every believer will receive from the Lord right after the rapture. This is the church. This is believers. This is not a judgment that says you're going to the lake of fire. This is something different. This is when believers are gathered after the rapture, and our lives will be evaluated, and those who reach spiritual maturity will receive special rewards directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of those people, as we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, will receive what the Bible refers to as the crown of rejoicing for being soul winners, the crown of rejoicing. But again, just be real about this with me right now, okay? Jesus Christ came and the joy, glory set before him with brothers and sisters that would be rescued. When you get before the Bema Seat Judgment, and sometimes I have this picture of this, the biggest stadium you could ever imagine, full of believers, right? And Christ is right there in the middle of it. And I just have this idea that maybe, perhaps, and maybe it's a little far-fetched, but at that moment when it's your turn and you step up, that somehow or other, we're all in the darkness maybe, and somehow or other light shines, and what happens is it shines on all the people whose lives were touched by what you did in the filling of the Spirit, motivated by God's word. And that could be a lot of people, you know, and that's your reward. I mean, what would you rather have? Be real with me. Would you rather have somebody put a gold crown on your head? Or would you rather have that moment when you can look out and see that your life as a believer in Christ touched thousands of people? Or maybe just that one person that you just loved so much and cared so much about and you never really knew. And at that moment, at the Bema Seat, you see it, wow, they're there, and wow, I was the one that got them there. I think that blows away any, you know, any crown I put on my head to have that realization. And I think that, you know, if you just consider that's the reward. The reward is the fact that God used you to bring somebody to Christ. And God used you, and not just that, by the way. God will also use you to minister to the lives of believers. And by the way, when you do that, I mean, think about it this way. If there's somebody in the royal family that you just helped in an amazing way, that maybe if it wasn't for the help you gave them, with your gift, your spiritual gift, it might have been encouragement, or might have been financial giving, or whatever it was. And they were able to keep going because of that. They were about to just drop away, and they kept going because of what you did. And then maybe that person ended up witnessing to thousands. And God's going to have you realize that you were instrumental in that. So it's going to be an amazing time, the Bema Seat Judgment. I don't think we really have any idea of how amazing it's really going to be. But, you know, the bottom line is that is part of what awaits us to have this. And to have this evaluation, and those who have witnessed, been responsible for people coming to Christ, will receive what the Bible calls the crown of rejoicing. And in one other verse in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So in closing tonight, I just want to end this series on an image that the Lord Jesus Christ uses for people who go out and give the gospel. And I'm just entitling it very simply. There's a nice picture. Be a fisher of men. Because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ calls the evangelists and the witnesses. Please go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. I'll put that picture up again. It's nice. Be a fisher of men. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Because in this passage, we find out, first of all, that several of the apostles were fishermen. 4 out of 12, to be exact. That's a lot in a group. 4 out of 12. If you think about the 12 apostles that the Lord picked to be his closest associates when he walked the earth, to be the ones who would go out there and build the church after he'd gone home to be with his father. Out of those 12 men, 4 of them were fishermen. And interestingly, 3 of them, well, maybe 3. 2 of them anyway, were really important in terms of writing the New Testament. And we're going to see those people in a minute. Not only that, but they were 2 pairs of brothers, as we're going to see. They were 2 pairs. Let's read the passage. Matthew 4:18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to put that picture up again. I like that picture. There we go. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Can you imagine what kind of a presence the Lord Jesus Christ must have had for those who were searching and aching for their Messiah, that when he was there finally, and that clicked, that immediately they would drop everything they had and follow him? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers. Again, 2 pairs of brothers. James, the son of Zebedee, and John and his brother in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. By the way, this John is the John who would end up writing the Gospel of John and the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. It's this young man right here, at the time young. He's a fisherman. He has a brother in the business with him, James. And Zebedee was their father. They were mending their nets, and Christ called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You see, now I'm not as amazed with John and James because they had their father in the boat with them. So I'm thinking maybe they were trying to get away from that guy as quickly as possible. Well, I don't know. Because they were called the sons of thunder, which meant that Zebedee was the thunder. So I haven't been getting into too much detail. But in any event, two pairs of brothers. They were both called out of their jobs as fishermen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's a principle here. And that is this. Ooh, another picture. I'll show that one again. Take a brother or a sister in Christ along with you, if you possibly can, when you set out to evangelize and witness. When he called these fishermen, he called them in pairs, two brothers at a time. Later on, when he would send out the disciples in order to witness in Israel, he would send them out two by two. And Paul, every time that he went on a journey to be a missionary journey, he would have a companion with him always, whether it was Barnabas or Luke or somebody. He'd always have somebody with him. And that's important to understand that anytime you possibly can, if you know you're going to evangelize and witness, take a brother or a sister in Christ along with you. There's a nice picture of that. There's the four of them there at the end of the day. Imagining what Christ meant when he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Well, what did he mean? Well, I think the first thing he meant was this. Fishermen must have a desire to fish. They must be motivated properly. And this is, again, we're going to look at the natural realm a little bit and the spiritual realm tonight. You know, one of the main reasons we remain on earth after salvation is to witness for Jesus Christ. And your motivation is really, really important. All that. Why are you doing it? Why are you witnessing? You know, people, like I can think about, some people really love to fish. And some people are fathers whose kids love to fish, and that's the only reason they're in the boat. That'd be me. See, so my motivation for fishing is different than somebody who really loves it. And that makes a difference. So you always have to check your own motivation when you're witnessing. You know, like Paul would say, in the essence of time, you can check it out later, but Romans chapter 1, he would say, I'm under obligation to do this, to the wise and to the foolish. He's eager. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel. To all you out there in Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said. Why? Because it's the power of God. Your motivation is really important when you're doing what you're doing. Why am I doing this? Do I really care about the people? Or is there some other motivation that I have? And here, this ought to be our motivation right here. It's kind of simple, but pretty profound. Because somebody's drowning, and if I get there and fish them out of the waters of unbelief, then their whole life's going to be rescued. That ought to be our motivation. We ought to see it that way. And it's very important. Second, the fishermen must be equipped to fish, right? This is another thing I realized as soon as I get in a boat with somebody who knows what they're doing. I didn't bring anything. I don't have a fishing rod. I don't have bait. I only have a life jacket. But thank God somebody else is prepared. You see, fishermen have to be prepared to fish, all those different things. And so do we. And that's why spiritual growth is the whole key. The word of God, the doctrines. Third, fishermen have to go where the fish are located. Kind of an obvious thing. You know, you can't take your pole out in your living room and expect that at the end of the day there's going to be a big fish on it. You got to go out there. You got to somehow go where whatever, you heard the lake is stocked, or you got to, you know, get the boat out there in the ocean or whatever it is that you do. You got to go where they are. They're not going to come to you. They're not going to jump into your living room window and say, "Here I am, cook me for dinner." You got to go where they are. And that involves travel most of the time. You might get seasick. You might be walking through some difficult places at times. And by the way, once you get there, you can't just sit on the bank and wait for the fish to jump into your bucket either. They're not going to do that. You have to have knowledge and skill all the way. We were on a fishing trip this summer, and this guy had all the equipment, man. He had like depth find. I don't even know what it was. But he could tell, oh, there's a school of blah, 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 blah. Coming right underneath, and he'd go chase him, and then we'd go try to catch him. It was amazing. I mean, I would be just out in a rowboat with a worm and a stick and go, whoosh, you know, I wouldn't catch anything. But so it does, preparation matters. Going where the fish are really matters. You have to use all your knowledge and skill. And Paul emphasized this again and again when it came to witnessing, giving the gospel. You know, motivation, preparation, overcoming hardships, overcoming fear. getting to where the fish were. Paul illustrated that. You look at his maps of his journeys. He went all over the place to find new groups, schools of unbelieving men and women that he could fish up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it involves discernment, too, that special knowledge we get. I wanted to show you Luke chapter 5 in closing tonight. It's the same story, but handled quite differently. When Luke gives us information about how Jesus Christ went about it when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. Please go to Luke chapter 5 as we close. We've been studying discernment lately, and this goes for, like I said, you know, there's certain people that just know where the fish are going to be because they have experience in that area. Same thing about, you know, trying to find when the right opportunity is to give the gospel to an unbeliever or witnessing and where to go. It involves discernment. It involves guidance from the Holy Spirit. I don't know any other way of putting it. And Luke's version, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, of the calling of these four fishermen, the apostles, gives an interesting element. I want you to see it. Look at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, Christ, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say, and I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come in and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats. So they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized them and all their companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See, now I think we get a little insight into the immediately. Because he had given them a demonstration of his power, his divinity, out there on the lake before they got back, and he invited them to follow him. But the other thing I want you to notice is that what was going on here was that they had already fished all night and had caught nothing. And that's the experience of a lot of believers when they witness. I mean, I know so many people have said to me, "There's just one thing about my spiritual life that really bothers me." And I said, "What's that?" I don't know if I've ever actually given the gospel and somebody believed it, led somebody to Christ. Well, you know, a lot of us go through that time where it seems like we've been working hard all night and caught nothing. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is that they, even though it didn't make sense, they listened to the master fisherman. And they got discernment from the master about where to go. To go out into the deep water, a place we would never have thought of. And so we have to realize that until the master brings us out into the deep water, brings us out someplace we never would have thought of, we may not be very fruitful in evangelism. But what it takes is that discernment to recognize that he's calling. He's bringing me out. It doesn't make sense. I don't know why I'm going here, but I do have this really powerful sense inside that my Lord is bringing me here, that he's giving me special knowledge right now. I don't know how it's working, but he's bringing me out there, and because he knows that this is a place here in the deep water where there's going to be a great quantity of fish. And so we need to understand this. This is not human. This is supernatural. Okay, we don't, you know, we can make our plans and so forth. But at the end of the day, God is going to bring us, is going to get us the calling that we need in order to know, this is where I want you to be. This is where there's going to be a great quantity of fish. Do the same thing. It's not like there's anything great about you. Do the same thing. But this time, there's going to be a great harvest, a great, greatly productive. And so I want you to just understand that, that too is up to our Lord ultimately. But that, what's our job? You know, our job is to hear it when he speaks to us, and then this, like everything else, say yes to it, obey, go out there, be willing. Doesn't make sense, but I'm willing to do it because I know this is from my Lord. It's then, when we listen to that discernment, then we are going to see the power of God at work. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to go to your word, to see how it is that you, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, called these four apostles, how they were all fishermen in the natural realm, and he turned that into them being amazing catchers of men. And we know that he can do the same thing with every one of us. So we ask now, Father, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, for us to keep digging into your word, to keep having the Holy Spirit and the word of God change us, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us and that with you all things are possible. We ask this in Christ's name. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.